We are, John 3:16 will be our text, where we will start this morning. And this is the fifth and final of the positions that we're going to consider, and this is the one, for whatever optimism, this is the one that we will probably interact with the most going forward for a couple of reasons. Somebody that's dearly beloved to me that I have known for a long time told me this week that listening to these Sunday school classes has been like listening to somebody talk in a foreign language. And so that's I didn't realize when I started through the book how academic it would be. So John 3:16 and 17, we'll go ahead and pray and we'll turn our attention there. Father, again, our prayer is that you would help us to be wise, Father, that we would be good citizens of your heavenly kingdom, and that we would know how to behave ourselves in this world, not with reference to morality, you have spoken clearly to that, but with reference to our civic responsibility. What does our citizenship require? And so we pray for your help and guidance to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. We're all familiar with the passage, "For God so loved the world that God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so that we'll come back to that, but that's an important how we would understand that, and a lot of the way we interact with these things, folks, really do depend upon definitions. And so, at times, we're just going to have to be sticklers about definitions. So we come this morning to the fifth and final of Niebuhr's scenarios, and what I want to do is kind of talk about it. And then try to bring it into some perspective with the other views and deal with it in some way as a summary. So the first view that he presented was Christ against culture. And I think that this is in your outline. And then I'll give you the word in a second, and I want to give credit to who this part of the outline belongs. There is a man by the name of Al Wolters, W-O-L-T-E-R-S. He's a Reformed theologian and a man who interacts with this extensively. And so the first part of the point there is going to be, of course, what Niebuhr would argue. And then the second part is Wolters' understanding of that. So Christ against culture, and Wolters said that means God's grace opposes nature. God's grace is in opposition to nature. And then the second point was Christ of culture. And of course, those two are the extreme ends of the pole. And Wolters said God's grace equals nature. So that basically we can do almost anything because God's grace and nature are the same. Then there are three views that kind of occupy middle spaces. The first one was Christ above culture, the synthesis view, and Wolters said under that God's grace perfects nature. And then there was fourthly the Lutheran view, Christ and culture and paradox. And he said that God's grace flanks, F-L-A-N-K-S. And that's the word I'm using. Oh, and by the way, thank you, Jake, for standing there. We're passing around a sign-up sheet for the water distribution at the College World Series. Out in the mailboxes down at the bottom, there's a clipboard with the dates of the College World Series, if that is helpful to you. But we are enlisting workers to be involved with that. To go back to the outline, God's grace flanks nature, and his idea there is that it stands beside nature. And now we add to that this fifth one, the final one, which is Christ, the transformer of culture. And under that, God's grace restores nature. And this, of course, is, and I'm just going to jump ahead to this, folks. This would be the Reformed view. And one of the reasons that I mentioned that we're going to be the most interactive with it, because the Reformed view is so clearly articulated by so many people in worlds in which we would interact, and it is a strong view that has influenced the church for millennia. Right? The Reformed view goes right back to the Reformers and to their understanding of the interaction between church and state. And there's a whole theology to it, and we will touch upon that, and we will explore that a little bit. And so you have the Christ against culture, Christ of culture, Christ above culture, Christ and culture in paradox, and Christ the transformer of culture. This is also sometimes known as the conversionist view, but do not think of that necessarily in the kind of terminology. Well, we'll come to it. We will come to it. So you have the two extremes, which is Christ against culture. God really wants us to have nothing to do with the world. And then you have the Christ of culture, that God is okay with almost everything that goes on in the world. And then some sort of mediating position. All right, so let's then turn our attention to the first number one in your outline, which are similarities. And the third position is the synthesis, the Christ above culture, and the fourth is the dualist, Christ and culture and paradox. There are similarities, as you could imagine. They believe that Christ is primarily at work in the hearts of individuals, not simply the improvement of the world's institutions. Right, so we're looking at God being involved in individual life, not just, which is the contemporary liberal view, the Protestant liberal view, the transformation of institutions. Right, people are basically good, but unfortunately, you know, institutions tend to be corrupt. The bigger they get, the more corrupt they become, bureaucracy, and so they just need to be transformed, and hence you have the social culture. Like the dualists, they see sin deeply rooted in the human soul. And they all accept some, you know, centrist view that God expects us to be involved and engaged with culture at some level. And that's really kind of what the heart of this is, folks, is not whether we live in the world, not whether we live in a culture, we are Americans, but to what extent we are expected to engage with, and what parts of culture we are comfortable with, and what we should be doing with reference to culture. Secondly, in your outline, the distinctives of the conversionist view. They are more optimistic, and that really is an important word with reference to this, folks. If you begin to do much reading on post-millennial theology, they will claim themselves to be optimists. And if you read much on post-millennial theology, they will claim us to be pessimists with reference to the future. They are optimistic about the future. The Lutheran view is really, in some ways, looking at the world as a no-win situation, right? We're just kind of stuck here. We're going to muddle along and do the best we can, and one day God will sort it out, but there's not much we can do. The conversionist view, the Reformed view, is much more optimistic. It just believes, I mean, right, to jump right ahead to the end, folks, what it believes is that the gospel is going to triumph, and that the vast majority of people are going to come to faith in Christ someday in individual nations, that this is what's going to happen. And they are very optimistic about this. And if you go, have you looked around? It's going to happen. God promised us that it's going to happen. And that is the viewpoint that they will take. Right? So the dualist, again, right, they tend to believe that sin is institutionalized and that human institutions exist to support and promote human sinfulness. Conversionists believe that Christ will ultimately transform the culture. In other words, folks, as I'm looking at it, you, most of you have a long association with Baptists and the Baptist movement. Most of you have heard many references or sermons from John 3:16 and 17. Most of you have probably not heard it extended into the transformation of culture. That John 3:16 and 17 is not simply a prediction about individual salvation, but the transformation of culture. This is a part of the belief system. And I want to be very careful, folks, because I disagree with it strongly, but I don't want to ridicule it in dealing with it. They believe this passionately, that to the point of being willing, if necessary, to take up arms against a sitting government. This becomes part and parcel, which, again, I keep thinking, do I really want to do a Sunday school lesson on that? And then I keep trying to get my head around what seems to me one of the most amazing paradoxes in religious history. The gospel is going to triumph in our culture, but if it doesn't, we will get our guns. I just have a hard time getting my head around that. But that's kind of where we are. That's kind of where we are. It seems to me that's kind of where we are. So, distincts of the conversionist view. They are optimistic about God's work in human culture. And that's their word, not mine. And I'm not saying it to be in any way snarky. We look at what's going on in the world. I do, and go, oh, this doesn't look like we're making any progress. And they go, progress is coming. The gospel has promised progress. Okay? They believe that the fall of man was first personal and moral, which we would agree with, and therefore the man must be restored or converted for the institution to become converted, and we would certainly agree with that. It seems to me, folks, one of the glaring problems of the man is good, institutions are sinful scenario is, how do institutions become sinful if men are good? How do good people create sinful institutions? That's an uphill battle, it seems. And so a reformed view would certainly not believe that. They believe in the complete and total depravity of man, the fall of man, and that therefore there's no hope for the institution apart from the transformation of the individual. So, okay. They also believe that we're talking now again about the distinctives of this view. Its view of human history is very distinct. And again, let me just kind of walk you through the five scenarios there that you have in your outline. And I'm doing this just really to try and tie some of these together and help us understand some of the nuances. Okay, the against culture people see history as the story of a rising Christian culture and dying paganism. Right, so we're going to come apart and we're going to isolate ourselves. We're going to build a culture that is in paganism. Is going to be away. Okay, the Christ of culture perspective sees history as the story of the Spirit's encounter with nature. And again, because individuals are good, right? It is the work of God upon institutions and externals that is primarily happening. The synthesis view, the Roman Catholic view, sees history as a time of preparation under law and reason and gospel. The dualist view sees history as a struggle between faith and unbelief, which again, I said last week, I think that most of us who are Baptists would share in that, right? We recognize that there's a very real struggle. We struggle. We struggle. Right? We struggle with utilizing the things of this world. When automobiles first came out, in mass-produced Ford Motor Company, 1903, should come as no surprise to us that preachers preached against them as instruments of the devil that would ruin the church. And then there was radio, and then there was television, and now there's the internet and social media. We have a very conflicted relationship with the world and its institutions. So we recognize that tension. Finally, the conversionist sees history as the response of men to the actions of God. And I would in no way take exception to this, but part of the post-millennial mindset is a very strong recognition of the sovereignty of God, that God has been gradually working all things to his purposes. And so that's how they view history, as men responding to God. And I'm just going to quote the book. I didn't put the page number here. I don't think it's in there. But for them, the eschatological future has become the eschatological present. And I mentioned at the very beginning that one of the things, folks, that we're just going to need to have some awareness of, even if we don't have an awareness of it, we talk and speak in some relationship to this. Whether the kingdom is only in the future, whether the kingdom is only in the present, or whether there is some tension between the present, the future, the kingdom in the present, and the kingdom in the future. And, you know, I mean, you can't read your Bible without coming into contact with the variation of ways that the Bible itself speaks about the kingdom. Right? Jesus will look people in the eyes, and he will look Pharisees in the eyes in the gospel and say, "The kingdom of God is in you." And then he will say to his disciples, "Now here's how you should pray. Pray for the kingdom to come." So if we think, folks, that there's no tension between when the kingdom is and what the kingdom looks like, we're not really paying attention, because there is a tension. And we haven't even really got into this, but there's a whole body of people who believe that when you go to the book of Revelation and you read about a 1,000-year reign of Christ, that you're living in it, that this is the kingdom, and that the book of Revelation is just describing the world as it is, an ongoing conflict between good and evil, and one day Jesus is going to come and clean everything up and make everything right, and that'll be the end of it, and we're living it. So there is a lot of tension between how this goes. Okay, moving back to the outline, denominational identifications. And again, I'm trying to deal with this in somewhat of a summary position. The against culture people are going to be people denominationally, not individually, but denominationally, like the Amish and the Mennonites and the Hutterites and the Essenes. The Christ of culture is going to be liberal Protestantism, which in our world is going to include the United Methodists, the United Church of Christ, the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church USA, American Baptists, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the ELCA. Those Protestant denominations that are going to embrace virtually every degenerate conduct known to man. The Christ in culture and synthesis, Christ above culture, is going to be primarily Roman Catholic. That was how Niebuhr identified it. The dualist position is going to be primarily Lutheran. And the conversionist position is going to be Reform. The Reform position, which is going to be largely conservative Presbyterian, although it is possible, folks, there is at least one that I'm aware of, a Reformed Baptist church. And so Reform is going to embrace the five solas of the Reformation. That's going to be big to them. The sovereignty of God is going to be big to them. If you're going to be in the Reformed tradition, you are going to be Calvinistic, five-point Calvinistic in your view of salvation. And traditionally and historically, if you're going to be Reformed, you're going to be amillennial. You believe that you're living in the kingdom, and you believe you're living in the book of Revelation. But then post-millennial, theology became a part of that. And so there is tension even between those two groups over which one is right. Theologically, its position is very straightforward and clear. I'm going to get done way earlier than I expected. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 28. Another passage that we're very familiar with, that we are accustomed to interacting with and dealing with as Baptists, Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, and that's authority, is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So that, right, what we have here in the Great Commission is a mandate to disciple nations. And so nations should have religious identities. Specifically, nations should have Christian identities. Because that's what Jesus said. Disciple the nations. And this becomes part of the argument for how it is that America was a Christian nation, or that England was a more than a Christian nation, a Christian empire. And then that this is part of the mandate, folks, that the mandate is not, right? A Baptist would look at the Great Commission, and the Baptist would interpret the Great Commission as to be proclaiming the gospel to individuals, and the individuals must be saved. No Baptist would deny, would we, that the more people that get saved among any demographic, the more influence there is going to be on the part of saved people. I don't know if you've seen, I have a good friend who pastors in Illinois who does not like the state of Illinois. I mean, you know, it's everything that Nebraska is not politically in many ways. And so He just sent me an email about something that he tried to do in Illinois that he can't do because of an Illinois law. And I sent him an email and said, we just passed a law. It got contested, but we just passed a law that reduced, you know, that had a greater impact on restricting abortions and prohibited children from being exposed to having their gender altered, kept doctors from doing that. And there is, I'm not sure if it was Megan Hunt, but I think it was Senator Kavanaugh. Somebody posted her on Twitter in her little rant of we love transgender people. Now, the fewer of those kinds of people there are, right, the more diluted their influence is going to be politically. I don't mean that in any way insulting, folks. The fewer Christians there are in any given culture, the less Christian influence there's going to be in that culture. The more difficult it is for us to have laws enacted that are in line with the Bible. That's right. Apart from the supernatural intervention of God, those things don't happen. The question becomes, does the Great Commission extend then into the mandate that not only must you be saved, but you must work to alter the culture as a specific component of ministry? That requires us getting into a definition of the word nation, which is not really what I intended to do this morning. But you all know that word nation. It's the word ethnic. And folks, I would just point out that when Jesus made that saying and when he gave that declaration in all the places in the Bible that you read about nations, like Matthew 25 and the judgment of the nations, nobody conceived of anything like the world that we live in. There were no nations like that. There were people who lived in extended family groups, tribes. There were people like the Romans who tried to meld a bunch of those people into empires. There's a guy, he's dead. He died last year. His name was John Merriman. He was a professor of history at Yale University. You can listen to his lectures on YouTube. He is an expert in, particularly in the nation of France, and he deals with the whole history of France. And he just points out that in World War I, 50% of the people who identified as French didn't speak French as a language. They spoke their local native dialect. They spoke something. Some of them even spoke German, but right? So to think that what Jesus is commanding is to turn America into some kind of a religious nation is really pushing the boundaries of what the Great Commission actually states. But in conjunction with that, Jesus gave the Great Commission, which is to disciple. That's what you have in your outline. I'm guessing you figured that out. To disciple nations, right? To turn them into followers of Christ. Part of that is that Christ will establish his kingdom on earth through the preaching of the gospel. This is why there is this optimism. Right? We've been given the mandate. We've been given the promise. We should expect that what is going to happen is that the promise is going to be fulfilled, that there will be a growing influence of Christianity, and that one of these days, not everybody will be saved, but folks, it's postmillennialism doesn't simply believe that the gospel will exist in every nation. Postmillennialism believes that China will become a Christian nation, and North Korea, and Russia, and Saudi Arabia, that this is what not only should happen, this is what will happen. And then when it does, Christ will come back and claim what is his. And again, they're very optimistic about this. This is going to happen. And so be of good cheer, dear fellow. It's going to happen. May not happen in your lifetime, but that's okay. It is going to happen. And so then they believe that the vast majority of people will eventually be saved. And again, in order for postmillennialism to work, the gospel has to triumph, not just exist. It has to be enough of an influence that the nation can be fairly and accurately identified as having a Christianity to it. I'm going to make note of this. This is actually what we will deal with next Sunday school. We will turn our attention to the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. Because I'm very early today, let's just take a minute and look at Matthew chapter 13. And verses 32 and 33. And we will talk in more depth about them next week. But if a person is postmillennial, they are going to have a very distinctively positive impression of Matthew 13, 31, and 33. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So you have those 2 parables. And the argument is that what those parables are teaching is that most people will eventually be saved. That the kingdom begins in a very small state and it spreads until it has tremendous influence. And that the kingdom begins like a little bit of leaven, and then it spreads until it influences the whole thing. And so the vast majority of people will ultimately be saved. Now, the real question, folks, is, of course, whether or not that is exactly what is being taught. What is the gist of the parable? I would be untruthful if I did not point out that the vast majority of people of our position take a very dim view of those parables, making the argument, of course, that the fowls of the air is not a good thing and that neither is leaven. But if I may tip my hand a little bit, I'm going to make the point next week that neither of those things is what really is being addressed in the parable. I mean, the kingdom of God, folks, in its pure form, and it's completed in pure form, is untainted. So I don't think we can, right? I mean, when we start getting into the New Testament discussion of kingdom, right? Jesus is not going to inherit some discombobulated mess that has to be sorted out. So I'm not sure that either of those are the main point of the parable, but I'm just making the point that, right, we come to Matthew 3:16 and 17, God loved the world, and that the world through him might be saved. So that certainly it is part of the ministry that more than individuals are saved, that the world is transformed, and that, right, the Great Commission is the Great Commission to disciple the nations, and so the institutions of the nations need to be transformed, and the laws need to reflect Christianity so that they can be truly called Christian nations. Now, this would be a wonderful thing were it to happen. But we're not talking about whether or not it should happen. We're talking about whether or not it is our responsibility to work towards it happening, if that is part of the mandate that is levied upon us. Going back to your outline, this means then that increasing gospel success will produce a period of faith, righteousness, and prosperity, or the millennium. That's what the millennium is. It is not the reign of Christ, or at least not the physical reign of Christ, but it is the period of time in which faith, righteousness, and prosperity dominate. Because the gospel will succeed in its mission. And then Jesus will return and claim his kingdom. And this is why it is called post-millennialism. Jesus comes at the end of the millennium. And in their defense, folks, they're not viewing this through egocentric eyes. They're not arguing, we are so good and we'll be so effective, and then Jesus is just going to wait and come to take it. They're just arguing that this is what the Bible teaches. That this is what the plan of the Lord is. So that Christ loved the world, not just its people, but its institutions, human civil governments, laws, good things that are reflected in the culture. Christ loved them. His death was for them. The Great Commission is a mandate to recover them. And so, right, again, which leaves us, I'm going to stop there. We got, 25 minutes this morning, unless you have questions or comments. And again, I just keep coming back to that. Well, what if it doesn't happen? And part of the answer that post-millennialists had historically relied upon was, we will go somewhere else and start all over again. Which is what they did when they went to Massachusetts. And or we will resist tyrannical governments that oppose. And that's a whole other subject. We'll eventually get to that, I think. I'm still